we think about it, it's an amazing thing to sing that people from every tribe and nation and tongue and peoples can sing with one voice of the amazing grace of a single God and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of His Spirit dwelling in them. That's remarkable. Even just as we look around this room, the geographic locations, the different family backgrounds, and He has drawn us together into this place to praise His name. And this is only a small foretaste of what eternity will be like. And we look forward to sort of our dress rehearsal today as we sing and pray, take the supper, hear His word, and rejoice in the goodness of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have made us. We thank You that You, in Your mercy, have brought us together. We praise You that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your word. And then in the person and the work of Your Son, You have finally and fully revealed Yourself to us. I pray that by Your grace, there would be some here this morning to whom You have not yet revealed Yourself, and that today would be the day that eyes are open, ears are unstopped, hearts are illuminated to understand the grace of Your Son, the only begotten and eternal God. We praise You, Father, in the name of Your Son and the name of Your Spirit, and ask that You attend to the preaching of Your word, that You would instruct not only our minds, but convict our hearts, conform our affections to You. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel. We're beginning chapter 7. Matthew's chapter 7. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 5. In a moment, I'll read all through verse 6, but I'll cover just verses 1 through 5 today. This might be, particularly verse 1, might be now the most quoted and misquoted passage in all of the Bible. I think it surpassed John 3:16 in terms of that which is often quoted. Sadly, it's often misquoted. It's often applied wrongly. It's often applied in such a way to justify sin, blasphemy, wrong teaching, and unbelief. And most commentators and most sermons that you will hear actually take the approach, because of that fact, to spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus is not saying here. And I think it's important that we cover that. But my approach here strategically, I guess you'd say, with the text, is to do it a little bit differently. I'm going to save that for next week, because I think that's what Jesus does. In verse 6, for instance, we'll see the other side of this, what He's not saying. And I want to focus this morning, or this afternoon, on what Christ is teaching us here. And number one, because I think that's what Jesus does. In the next few paragraphs, He's going to address what He doesn't mean in His commandment. But secondly, because I trust you, and I trust the Spirit's work in you, you're reasonable people, you know that Jesus is not forbidding here any and all judicious thinking, faithful judgments, discernment. You know better than that. And thirdly, I want us to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. Because what He's saying are some hard things. What we're going to look at today are weighty matters. And frankly, the sermon probably should just come with a warning label. They all should. It's the Word of God. And the Spirit is at work convicting us of our sin. But this one in particular is perhaps even more universal and more probing, if that's possible, than what we would ordinarily expect to find in the Word of God. It hits every single one of us. The title of the message is "Don't Be a Blind Optometrist," and you'll see as we walk through there just the absurdity of this scenario that Jesus has proposed, this example that He gives. Don't be a blind optometrist. And really, what He does here is He gives us a command. It's a negative command. It's a "don't" kind of command, and then He gives us reasons for it. But then, I think if we search carefully, verses 3 through 5, we find some things. There's layers of what this looks like. What exactly is He forbidding? And then there's examples that we need to consider. And then lastly, what's the higher standard to which He calls His disciples? We find this in verse 5. Let's read together Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, and I'll cover primarily verses 1 through 5 today. judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The substance of the command here that we find here in verse 1, judge not, or do not judge, that you be not judged. And again, I don't want to spend a significant amount of time on what he's not teaching here. We'll consider that in more detail next week. But the thrust here of the command, it's a negative command, is to avoid a condemning spirit. And this is so easily seen in our hearts against one another, and especially against fellow Christians, against brothers and sisters. It's interesting that Christ says in verse 3 through 5, he mentions brother three different times, and he's not just using that as a casual reference. It's a specific reference to those who share a like faith, those who are true disciples, one with another. And the word judge can have a wide range of meaning, and we find a wide range of meaning in the Scriptures, but context requires us to consider, what does it mean here? Surely we can quickly and easily see from, for instance, verse 6, where he says, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Or in verse 15, where he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Surely we can see that that requires discernment to know a pig when we see one, or a dog when we encounter one. And he's not talking about four-legged animals here. He's talking about men who are pig-like and dog-like, or in verse 15, wolf-like. We are called to discernment. That's certainly true. And what Jesus is forbidding here in verse 1 should make us sit up and heed the warning that he gives to us. Surely, we know that judgment can be either righteous or wicked. We know this. We can make good judgments and we can make bad judgments. We can make righteous judgments and we can make sinful judgments. What Christ is condemning here is sinful judgments. It's an unrighteous judgment. And the word here, if you look through the commentaries, one word that keeps popping up, and the word is, kids, here's your vocabulary lesson for today. It's censoriousness. Censorious. And it just means hypercritical, severely critical. It means disparaging or condemning, carping, or excessive fault-finding. That's what Jesus is condemning here. When he says, do not judge, it's a particular kind of judging. And it's that censoriousness, it's that hypercritical spirit, that condemning spirit that Jesus forbids. And these words should hit us hard. They should hit us heavy. There's not one here who's not guilty of this. At one time or another, some more frequently than others, but every single one of us, and I'm including myself on this list, are guilty of what Jesus is forbidding here. And there are two sober reasons that Jesus gives against this condemning spirit. If you'll recall, when he spoke of anxiety, he says, do not be anxious. It was not just an abstract command. He gave us good reasons for it. There were logical reasons why we ought not be anxious. And here again, Jesus gives us reasons for the command. He says, judge not, and here are some reasons. Look, he says, judge not that you be not judged, for, or because, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Number one, Jesus says that judging others harshly, in a condemning way, this censorious spirit, judging in that way, will leave ourselves open to being judged by others in a similar way. It will leave ourselves open to that. If you'll turn over to Luke's gospel, there's a parallel passage here, and Luke records the same sermon here, but it's slightly expanded wording. In chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, in verse 37, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. You see how it's the condemnation about which Jesus speaks. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now, the idea of a measure, think of a grain going into a bushel basket. It might just kind of heap up, but if you shake that basket a little bit, the air and the gaps, it settles, and then you can get more in that basket. That's the idea of a good measure. It's shaken. It's leveled out. It's a full measure of both blessing or condemnation will be poured out upon us. And I think what Jesus is alluding to here is the biblical principle, biblical law of sowing and reaping. That which we sow, we will also reap. Paul tells the Galatian church, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap according to the flesh. Now, Jesus is not giving us here just a sort of a sociological or psychological dynamic where if you're just a really surly person, people tend to be surly toward you. And that's true. I think it's more than that. Jesus is actually saying, if this is your habitual way, that you are condemning and have this condemning spirit against other people, guess what? The Lord will actually stir that up against you in other people. It will be a chastening from the Lord. And we see that. Some people who are just bitter and angry, we find that they are also on the receiving end of that frequently. So that's one of the reasons that Jesus gives for us not to have this condemning spirit. But there's a second reason, and it's even more troubling than the first. And that's that God will judge us. That God will condemn. That God will chasten. So we think, well, would a Christian fall under this condemnation? Well, not eternally and not finally, but under the chastening hand of our Father. Hebrews tells us about the discipline of a true son by his Father. That if we are guilty of this and will not turn from it, the Lord will chasten us for this. And here's the reason why. This brings up the chastening and the wrath of God. It leads to God's retribution because when we judge another, we are essentially saying, I will be like the Most High. And God will not share his glory with another. When we stand in judgment of another person, and particularly a brother, this is what's happening. James chapter 4 and verse 11 gets to this issue in a very pointed way. Chapter 4, verse 11 of James, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You see what James does. He connects this and says, if you're speaking evil against your brother, if you're judging your brother, condemning him, you are actually condemning the law. Because what you're saying is, the law isn't enough. You need to add to that condemnation. And James says, watch out. There's only one lawgiver. There's only one law judge. And it's not you. It's not me. You see why this is so serious? Because by doing this, we attempt to put ourselves in God's place, who is the one and only final judge. So it's a very serious matter. Not only is it a common and frequent sin, but it's a serious one. This will earn us the chastening of our Father in heaven. William Hendrickson says this. He says, this inclination to discover and severely condemn the faults, real or imaginary, of others is common always and everywhere. According to the words of Jesus, the habitual, self-righteous fault finder must remember that he himself can expect to be condemned, and this not only by men, but also and especially by God. It's a serious matter. And Jesus gives us, those weighty statements hang on us, and then he gives us this example that's pretty absurd. It's really, Jesus does this frequently in his addresses. He employs humor here. And I think we're meant to see the humor in the example that he gives. He gives an absurd scenario. It's ridiculous, but it's designed to show us our folly. And here's what he says in verse 3. Why do you see the speck? It's like a piece of sawdust. It's a small piece. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the plank or the log that's in your own eye? And then that's just kind of this hypothetical question. Why is it that your brother's sin stands out to you so prominently when you've got this massive growth that has to be obscuring your own vision? But then it gets more absurd because the next question is kind of funny. He says, or how can you say to your brother, let me or permit me to help you with this speck in your eye? And then there's a word that's in the ESV that's not translated. It's a word that's in the Greek, and the older translations translate it as behold or lo. And sometimes when we have those words, it ends up sounding like, you know, the preschool Christmas play or the Charlie Brown Christmas. Well, lo and behold, the shepherds were in the fields, and behold, the angel appeared to them. But it's here on purpose because Jesus says, permit me, brother, to help you with this speck, when lo and behold, there's a log in your eye. Looky here. There's a log. There's a plank in your eye. Jesus says, this doesn't even make sense. Why would we do this? Why would you think this way? So what he's trying to get us to see is the folly of thinking that we could actually be of help to someone else with our vision in such shape. So what Jesus is doing is showing us a tendency to see other sins far more prominently than we see our own. And we know this is true, don't we? And we can see this very early. We're good Calvinists. We know all about total depravity, and we see it in our children pretty quick. Well, do you hit your brother? Yeah, but he did this. His sin is far worse than mine. Yes, I did bludgeon him with my toy. But, I mean, after all, I mean, he was a capital offense, and I let him off easy with just a small beating. That's what we think. And we can see it easily in our kids, but we recognize that it's also in us, in our flesh. Why? What makes us see our brother's sin more than our own sin? Or how? How can we suppose in our pride to help with someone else's sin when we're blinded by our own? And that's the bitter irony of sin, isn't it? Sin blinds us. There's nothing worse. The only worse than a blind man is a blind man who thinks he can see. That's the point that Jesus is making. It's the absurdity of going to a blind optometrist. So the plank, the log about which Jesus speaks, is not any particular sin. It's a much more deep-rooted sin and general sin. It's the sin of pride. It's the sin of self-righteousness. This condemning spirit that looks down on another sinner, especially a brother or a sister. And it's an illustration designed to show how utterly foolish it is to think we can be a good optometrist, a good eye doctor, when our own eyes blinded by a huge obstacle. When I was probably 13, 14. My brother and I were doing some work in my dad's shop. We were permitted to use the tools and doing some metal stuff. And I got a piece of metal lodged in my eye. And a couple days later, my eye was swollen up and we had to go to the ER. And they put drops in it to make it glow. And they turned all the lights down, put the UV light on it, and said, yep, sure enough, you've got metal shaving in there. And they put some additional drops in there to numb it up, and I remember vividly, I was probably 12 or 13, I remember vividly the hypodermic needle that was about this big, that they came and they held my eye open and they pried it out with a hypodermic needle. Now, that all went fine and good. I was a skilled doctor and I was thankful for that, and they sent me home with a patch over my eye for a couple of days, and I'm no worse for the wear. But what if the guy had been blind? What if he had been obscured in his own vision? I mean, there are people that I know that I wouldn't want operating on my eyes. But what did he have? He had a steady hand and he had clear vision, even with the lights out. That's what Jesus is saying. The absurdity of us thinking in our blindness, we can be of any sort of spiritual help to another person. And I think there's a number of ways that Jesus doesn't necessarily expand in the text here. He hints at it, but we go to sometimes the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes the rest of the Matthew's Gospel, and sometimes to the rest of the apostolic record and see the ways in which this condemning spirit manifests itself. And there are a number of ways. I'm going to point out a number of them today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on application. I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God will bring these things to you. But I want you to see a variety of ways that this condemning spirit shows up. And again, we're all guilty. And probably on every count. But number one, what does this condemning spirit look like? As Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged. And this condemnation from both man and God will come upon us if we will not turn from this. And he points out through the illustration just the utter folly of this, thinking that we are of spiritual good to someone else. When this thing is going on in our heart, the pride, the self-righteousness exists within us. Number one, what does this look like? We give ourselves a pass on sin, but we're hard on others. This is the easiest one to see, easiest one to identify. Proverbs 11, verse 12 says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Do we look at the things that our brother does, and we magnify those? In our own hearts, we minimize, and we justify, we make excuses for our own sin. Our brother does something, and we don't let him off the hook at all. But when we do it, we got 100 excuses why we were justified in doing what we did. Judge not, lest you be judged. Number two, a second way this shows up is partiality in our judgment. One way that we judge wrongly and unrighteously is a second way is partiality in our judgment. Again, the apostle in James' epistle, in James 2, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small, and oh, this is, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 1. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. For the judgment is God's. So inscribed in God's holy law is this rebuke, this admonition against partiality. But then James applies it this way. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? To judge with partiality. He goes on to say, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Judge not. Condemn not. One of the ways that shows up in us is when we show partiality. Kids, do you do this? It's really easy. Because when one friend does something, you give them a pass. Somebody else does the very same thing or something like it, and you want to bring the hammer down. Because they're not your favorite. Or one sibling does it and the other one doesn't. You are partial in the way you respond to that. A third way that this condemning spirit shows up is when we think the worst about another person's actions or their words. We immediately think the worst. And this is completely contrary to what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love or charity chapter. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When someone has offended us, when we've heard something or seen something that offends, how do we respond to that? Do we respond with condemnation, or do we respond by going to a brother and saying, brother, did I hear you correctly? Help me understand what you said. Or sister, I saw you do this or that. Can you help me understand this? Can you explain this to me? Or better yet, when someone else comes to us and says, you don't know what she did or what he did, do we entertain that? Do we listen to it? Or do we admonish and encourage one another? Don't think the worst. Husbands with our wives, wives with your husbands, when someone has said something that's offended one of you and you naturally talk about those things, but do you say, honey, you need to think the best here until you've got more information? Husband, please refrain from judgment until you know the full facts. Fourthly, the way this condemning spirit shows up is we it's very similar, but it's a little bit different here. We assign motive to others' words or actions. It's not that we just think the worst of what they did or said, but we also, we think we know why they said what they said. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. This is a very insightful passage. Paul says this. He said, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Now, this verse gets twisted around to mean something like, you can't tell me what to do, you can't judge me. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying, I'm unaccountable to you or to any human court. That would contradict other things that Paul says. What Paul is saying is this: I don't even trust my own ability to discern my own motives. How dare you think you could know my motives? Or how dare I think I can know yours? We can't even know, saints, our own motives really clearly, can we? We think we do. It's part of what gets us in trouble. We think our motives are always pure, and they're not. They are always on our best, the best moment of our best day, it's a mixed bag. Our motives are not pure. And how dare we think we know someone else's motive? This is a harsh and a hellish habit to think, it's not only what she said, but I know why she said it. Or I don't know, I know what he did, but it's even worse because I know why he did it. No, we don't. No, we don't. Unless they've told you, this is why I did that. We have to be very careful here. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a probing quote here, and I think he's exactly right. Another way in which this condemning spirit shows itself is in its tendency to put personalities in the place of principle. We all know how easy it is for a discussion to drift to persons or personalities and away from principles. It is true to say that people who object to doctrine are generally those who are most guilty at this particular point. Because they do not have a grasp and understanding of doctrine, they can only talk in terms of personalities. So the moment a man stands for principles or doctrine, they begin to say that he is a difficult person. The person is obtruded into the place where principle should come, and that, in turn, leads to the tendency to impute motives. Because they cannot understand why another man stands for principles, motives are imputed to him, and to impute motives is always a manifestation of the spirit of judgment. In other words, we don't know enough about the situation. We don't understand enough about the principle on which a man stands, so our only recourse in our sin is to attack his person. It's a classic ad hominem attack. It's to attack the person, to attack the man. We see this in our political stage. We see this sadly in churches, where faithful and godly men and women are slandered because they've stood for the truth, and men don't understand that. So they attack the person. And it's shameful and it's sinful. And we ought to repent of that when we find any vestige of it in our own souls. Fifthly, another way this shows up is our tendency to insert ourselves into issues that are not ours. To insert ourselves into a situation. Well, I have to be heard here when it's not ours. Listen to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 30. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. And Proverbs 20 and verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, meaning to stay away from it. But every fool will be quarreling or meddling. And this is Proverbs 26 and verse 17. I love this one. It's such an image. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Now, in the ancient Near East, dogs were not domesticated animals. This wasn't your faithful hound. These were wild animals. They were scavengers. That's what Jesus says in verse 6. And they're likely to turn on you. Any man who just walks up and takes a passing dog by the ears is a fool. And he said, to enter into a quarrel that isn't your own is like that. Now, why is this passing judgment? Why is this contrary to what Jesus says here, judge not? It's because we are inserting ourselves saying, if I'm not involved here, it's not going to get settled. When I don't have the authority, I don't have the relationship, I haven't been invited into this. I insert myself into this. I'm saying, look, I should be the judge here. We ought to repent of that. We elevate ourselves into the place of judge when we have no warrant to. So it asks, do you have a habit of inserting yourself into situations in which you have no authority, no responsibility, no one has asked your opinion? And I would say this, just because this isn't maybe even a quote, real life situation, do you do this on Facebook, or blogs, in the electronic world? You insert yourself in an argument that isn't your own. You've not been asked. And I think we've just kind of accepted this socially and culturally. But we need to search ourselves and see, are we violating what the Lord has forbidden here? To condemn another, insert ourselves into something that we have no authority. I quote often at our house, it's an old Polish proverb, not your circus, not your monkeys. We need to avoid certain things that have nothing to do with us. And our Lord exemplified this. There was a time Jesus is traveling, and then out of the crowd, someone in the crowd says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You know Jesus' answer? But he said to the man, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Okay, think about this. This is the Lord of glory, the judge of all the earth, who said, "I got nothing to do with this situation. Why do you want me? Why do you think I should insert myself?" We ought to be cautious, saints. Jesus recognized the pull to kind of get sucked into somebody else's drama illegitimately. It's getting real, isn't it? This happens. It happens in our families. It happens in our churches. Number six. Sixth way. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. There are others. But these are ones that stood out to me as I studied this week that I see perhaps even in my own soul frequently. Things that we need to be cautious of. And I think clearly fall under the forbidding that Jesus gives here in the judge not. So number six, majoring on minors. Looking for faults, thinking our job is to criticize everything. Criticizing others over non-essentials. Criticizing other people, particularly other believers, over non-essentials. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Paul deals with this in a couple different places. He deals with it to the Corinthian church and also in the Roman church. And what was happening is the people were at odds with one another over the eating of meat. And it wasn't just that there were vegans and there were meat eaters. That wasn't really the issue. In this particular time, it was all the meat markets were essentially run out of the pagan temples. So if you wanted to get a brisket for the holiday weekend, you would go down to the temple of Aphrodite or whatever and buy food that had been sacrificed to an idol. Now, those who were, Paul calls them strong in faith, said, look, I know it's a dead idol. It's wood and stone. It's worthless. It's just meat. And the Lord is the Lord of all the earth. Everything. The earth is, and everything in it is the fullness of God. I will eat with thanksgiving and enjoy the meal. Paul said, those who are weak in faith said, I can't do that. It's been sacrificed to an idol. I won't touch it. Listen to Paul here. And the other issue was there was a debate among Christians about what holy days they should observe, what holidays they should observe. Some were observing one day, some another day, and then they were condemning one another for what they did. Listen to Romans chapter 14 in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now we see again here, just like we saw in James, we see again that when we elevate these kinds of things and make ourselves judge, what we are doing is seeking to compete with God in His exclusive role as judge. It's a serious matter. It's idolatry, ultimately. So who are you to judge these things? And then look down at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Why would you despise one another? Why would you condemn one another over things that are what Paul calls adiaphora? It's things that are indifferent. Whether you eat, whether you drink, it's not a spiritual matter. It's not a matter of faith. It's an indifferent thing. Why would we condemn someone over that? And saints, this is common, and I think it's really common in our circles. We look at things that we ought to recognize the liberty from one family to another, from one individual to another. And there's a wide range of things, but things like, you know, homeschooling and whether or not some churches, if you don't homeschool, you're not considered a faithful Christian. Are we to provide for the education of our children? Are we to encourage them and raise them and teach them the fear and instruction of the Lord? Absolutely. Can we cast off that responsibility that God has given to parents and cast that upon the state? No, we cannot. But does that mean there's one and only one way that is righteous? And that we look down our nose at someone else who does something differently and say, well, they're just not as informed or wise or righteous as I am. We could come up with dozens of examples, dating and courtship and food and what we eat and roles of husbands and wives within a particular household and all manner of things within a church body that can come up. Do we recognize that Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience? Do we condemn one another over non-essential matters? If we do, we're clearly going against the Word of God. Jesus says, judge not. Number 7, making judgments prematurely or from ignorance or lack of information. Making a judgment when we only have part of the facts. Judge not, lest you be judged. Proverbs 18 and 17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You ever done that? Parents, we have to be careful with this, with our children. One makes an accusation against the other. Have we heard the other side? Or we listen carefully? Or being just in our judgments? Because as parents, we are called to make judgments. We are called to be discerning. We are called to act sort of a vice regent in that way for God. Are we doing that soberly and carefully? Number 8, lastly, we violate this, we kind of take on this spirit of condemnation when we enjoy seeing others fail. Especially those who disagree with us. When there's a corner of our heart that sort of is pleased when it doesn't work out for someone else. When we knew they were wrong and we rejoice in that. Even God, the righteous judge, does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. You could read this in Ezekiel chapters 18 and again in Ezekiel chapter 33. God says this multiple times, I do not take pleasure in the death of any man, not even the wicked. Saints, to any degree that you find in your own soul that you take delight, that you're somehow kind of smug and pleased when something blows up in somebody's face, it is this condemning spirit about which Jesus warns us. And I would say, after these 8, and again, there's probably others, but after these 8, if you don't feel guilty at this point, if you're not feeling conviction at this point, please prayerfully consider, prayerfully ask the Spirit of God to search you. We are all guilty of this. We are all culpable before the Lord. Ask the Spirit of the living God to search you. And it's a grievous sin in which we are painfully and damnably guilty. But I'm thankful here that the Lord doesn't stop there. He gives us a remedy. There in verse 5, Jesus uses again strong language, speaking to the blind optometrist, the would-be blind optometrist. He says, "You hypocrite. You hypocrite." Now, I've mentioned this before. It's a word that's come up several times in the Sermon on the Mount. In the ancient world, the stage actors would wear a mask. And the word, the Greek word that's translated into the English word hypocrite, means that's a stage actor. It's one who wears a mask. It's one who's pretending to be something. And we have that theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We have on this true discipleship pictured, and on the one hand, contrasting that to those who are unbelievers, the Gentiles, the pagans. And on the other hand, those who are fake, those who are false in their profession of faith, those who claim to be religious, but they're mask wearers. He says, "You're a hypocrite. If these things abide in you, and you're content with that, you're a hypocrite." But look what he says next. "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Here's just more evidence that Jesus is not condemning any and all discernment, any and all judgment. He actually says, here's the way to do this right. Take the speck, take the log, take the plank out of your own eye first. And he tells us here, number one, the seriousness of the matter. By calling them hypocrites, he says, this is serious, because I've already told you, hypocrites have no part in the kingdom of God. Secondly, there's a higher standard to which he's called us. What is he calling us to? When he says, first, take the log out of your own eye, he's appealing to us. He's calling us to personal holiness. He's calling us, just as he did in the previous paragraph, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are to seek to obey the law of God, seek to obey the commandments of God. He's calling us to that righteousness standard. He's saying, take out the log out of your own eye. First and foremost, the pride and self-righteousness and the censoriousness which inhabits your heart. Repent of that. Cast it off. Turn from it and seek the mercy of God. It's also a call to meekness. It's a call to gentleness. It's a call to humility. Isn't this, saints, just the application of what he gave to us in the Beatitudes? Remember this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He's applying the things he's already taught. And again, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, because the Beatitudes seem like a long time ago, don't they? But it's one sermon. And we can lose sight of the forest for the trees. Jesus is now applying something he taught just moments earlier. It's a call to humility. It's a call to meekness. It's a call to gentleness. And it's a call to mercy. Look ahead at Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew inserts just a little bit of his own story. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, probably Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see the condemning spirit. You see the judgment here. Matthew's just come to faith in Christ, or is in the process of doing so. The Pharisees look at Jesus sitting with sinners and say, tax collectors, why? Look at Jesus' response. Verse 12, when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is calling us here. When he says, seek to take the log out of your own eye, he's calling us to mercy. He's calling us to a humility that recognizes the extent of our own sin, the compassion. I just finished, it's taking me a while to chip away at it, but I just finished reading the book Unbroken, the biographical account of Louis Zamperini, who was held as a prisoner of war in Japan during World War II. And there was one particular guard who was named the Bird, nicknamed the Bird. And Louis was just beaten mercifully every single day for years. He was filled with bitter hatred for him. He was drunk every single night just so he could go to sleep. One night he woke on top of his wife, strangling her out of a hatred, thinking it was the Bird in his dreams. Louis came to faith in Christ, and almost exactly a year later, he went back to the very prison camp that where he was housed. And he was hoping to see the Bird. He recognized, because this prison camp was now a prison for those who were war criminals in Japan. They had been arrested, many of them, and tried. And he didn't see the Bird. He asked about him. And he was told that we don't know exactly where he is. He's escaped. But from the intel we have, he stabbed himself. He committed what the Japanese call harikiri. It was kind of a ritualistic suicide. And Zamperini testified that in that moment, he felt something he said, I never thought to feel, never expected to feel, compassion. Compassion. This man who had bitterly treated him, the man who had terrorized him even for years later in his dreams at night. Through the grace of Christ, Louis understood his own salvation and was actually disappointed he was unable to meet him. And he said, I felt compassion. I never expected that. That's what Jesus is calling us to. When he says here, take the log out of your own eye and then, and only then, will you see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus also is here calling us to mutual accountability and discipleship. He's contrary to those who would say, Jesus said, never judge, never judge. He's actually saying, no, you need to do this right because you do have accountability one to another. You do have a responsibility to your brothers. But don't come at your brother with your self-righteousness and your condemning spirit, your censoriousness. Take the log out of your eye, and then, blessedly, mercifully, graciously, tenderly, you will have an ability that you did not have before to help do the precision surgery that's necessary, to come in gently with the kind of care that a brother is owed. It's exactly what Paul teaches in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What's the temptation here? The log? The plank? The self-righteousness? The pride? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need to turn, brothers and sisters, from the condemning spirit that so often occupies our minds. And even if we are disciplined enough not to say it out loud, what has Jesus done again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, it's what's in your heart. That's where the problems start. Are we willing to repent of even the things that thankfully we didn't say it out loud, but we still thought it. We still felt it. May God graciously reveal to us how vile and harmful this sin of a condemning spirit is. Bitterness to our own souls, and it is poison to those around us. May our gracious and good Father grant us mercy and the strength of His Spirit to obey the word of His Son. We ought to pray, not only for ourselves, but for one another, that God through His Spirit would grant us the power that we don't have naturally to obey what Jesus is commanding here. Because let's be honest, this isn't easy, is it? The condemning spirit, that comes naturally. But what's hard? Giving the charity and the benefit of the doubt and the pause and the withholding of judgment. That's hard. We need, it's a hard, kind of a hard labor that requires a supernatural work in us to be able to accomplish. We ought to pray, may the Lord give us grace to repent of our sin and to enjoy the blessings of closer fellowship to our triune God and to one another as we seek to mortify our flesh and put to death the sin that remains in us. As we anticipate heaven, as we anticipate one day being delivered and perfected completely from the sin that still entangles me, may God give us grace to press on today for a closer union with Him and a greater fellowship with our brothers and sisters here and now as well. Finally, may you know the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the bondage of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of light. Jesus didn't just save you so that He could get you to heaven. He has justified you and promised to sanctify you and conform you to the image of the living God. He intends to make us different than we are today. I'll say it, better than we are today. By His grace, He will complete what He has begun. He will sanctify us, all who truly belong to Him. And I pray that by His blood and His Spirit, we will recognize and strive to live the transformed and renewed lives that He's called us to, both for His glory and for our and our neighbor's good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word tells us that the wounds of a friend are faithful, and there is no greater friend than our Lord Jesus Christ. And when His Word wounds us, we thank You for it. They are faithful wounds. And I pray by Your Spirit's power that You would help us to see these sins in us. You'd give us grace to repent. Give us grace to turn from it and find the mercy of Christ. Thank You that in His person and work, He perfectly, faithfully obeyed You at every point. That even though, as we are, He was tempted in every way, He was without sin. We thank You that His righteousness is imputed to those who believe. We thank You that our sin has been cast away from us as far as the east is from the west. Thank You for the encouragement, for the hope. Thank You for the strength that You supply. May You be glorified in our sanctification. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.